We come now to the exposition of God's holy word in congregation. Let's take our Bibles out together and please turn with me back to the Epistle of Jude. Epistle of Jude, and I'd like to read in your hearing verses 20 and 21. That will be our exposition this morning as we go through the Epistle of Jude. Jude writes, verse 20, these words. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we come before your word. And Father, as we come before your word, we acknowledge that it is the inerrant, infallible, and all-sufficient word of God. We come as your people, eager to receive it, ready to believe it, and by your grace to obey what it says. Father, we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts and incline our hearts unto your word, that we would be found as hearers and doers of what it says, and that we would walk in accordance with its precepts. Father, we pray also that if there are those here today who do not know Christ as their Savior and Lord, that in accordance with your sovereign mercy and grace, you would be pleased to draw them to your Son, show them their sin, and give them grace by faith, that they might trust in Christ and rest in Him. Father, we are thankful that in Jesus Christ we are cleansed and forgiven, and that in Him we have eternal life. Lord, add to your church, extend your kingdom, and may you receive all the honor and all the glory. We ask all of this in the name of our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake we pray, amen. As we continue this morning in our expositions, we come here in these verses to a continuation of a thought that has been laid before us. And that is this thought about how practically we are to contend for the faith in days of apostasy. You may recall that we said last time that verses 17 all the way down to verse 23 is this next section in Jude. John MacArthur, in his commentary, calls this the, quote, survival strategy for apostate times. And so there are strategies, there are practical things that we are to implement if we are to live for the Lord in difficult days. Basically, it answers this by giving us three basic practical things. Number one, we are to remember the apostolic warnings. That's verses 17 through 19. Secondly, we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. That's what we're looking at today. And then thirdly, verse 22 and 23, we are to show mercy to all of those who may have come under the influence of apostate teaching. We are to have mercy on them. We are to snatch them from the fire. We are to show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. And so these are the three basic principles that are given. Last time we considered specifically that first of the three, verse 17 through 19, and that is, it is our duty to remember the predictions of the apostles. In fact, we read the scriptures and we looked at several of them in the New Testament. The words of the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. We looked even at the words of the Lord Jesus. And we noted there just a sampling of those words of warning. Predictions that said, false teachers are coming and you need to be aware and on guard and ready when they come. We noted in verses 18 and 19 a description of these false teachers. Look again with me at verse 18. He says that these false teachers, number one, will be marked as being scoffers. They mock and scoff and sneer at God's truth. Secondly, they will pursue ungodly passions. And that, of course, is parallel to what we read in verse 16 about them following their sinful desires. Thirdly, we read in verse 19 that they will cause divisions. How will they do that? Well, we read in verse 16, they will show favoritism to gain advantage. They're trying to manipulate people, trying to show favoritism, partiality, to seek to have a following, to have an allegiance, a loyalty, an alliance that is connected to them rather than to Christ and to the Word of God. And then finally, we noted there at the end of verse 19, kind of a summary statement of these false teachers. He says they are worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Basically, what he is saying there is that they are unregenerate. They are not believers in Jesus Christ. They may claim to be, but they are not true, genuine followers of the Lord. Now, in verses 20 and 21, what we want to look at today, he says, not only are we to remember the warnings of the apostles, but we are to remain as God's people in God's love. And so look with me, if you will, verse 20, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Before we look at the details of these two verses, let me just say a few things by way of introduction. First of all, I want us to look by way of observation here at the grammar and the syntax of verses 20 and 21. What we have here in these verses is one imperative, that is one command, and then we have three participles attached to it. Now, the imperative actually is found in verse 21. If you look at verse 21, the word there, keep yourselves. That's the main command of this passage. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But then you will also notice that there are three words that end with an ing. Three words that are found in verse 20. The first word is building yourselves up. Secondly, praying, that's the second participle, praying in the Holy Spirit. Then you have the command in verse 21, keep yourselves. And then notice at the end of verse 21, you have the third participle, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the command, keep yourselves in the love of God, and the three participles, building, praying, and waiting. The first two participles in verse 20 are called instrumental participles. You say, what in the world does that mean, Pastor? Well, that is the function of those two participles. They are instrumental in the sense that they tell us how we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. How are we to keep ourselves in the love of God? Well, we do so, number one, by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Secondly, we keep ourselves in the love of God by praying in the Holy Spirit. So you see the relationship of those first two participles to the imperative. And then at the end of verse 21, the third participle is what is called a temporal participle. And the function of this last participle, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the idea of this is what is to be going on as you are keeping yourselves in the love of God. It doesn't tell you how you keep yourself in the love of God, but it says this is the environment, the context, as it were, of what is true as you are doing that. As you are keeping yourselves in the love of God, you are waiting for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And so these various ways of expression is really all connected to that main command in verse 21. The main thing here is keeping yourselves in the love of God. But these three participles function as imperatives in the sense that they are connected to that main imperative. They are imperatival in their syntax and grammar. So much for the grammar lesson. Secondly, I want you to notice another thing about these two verses. Again, just by way of general observation. And if you will, notice that what we see here is a literary device very common to the Epistle of Jude. You say, Pastor, what is the literary device? It's another use of a triplet. The triplet of those three participles. Building, praying, waiting. Now, we've been going through the book of Jude since the second Sunday of January. All this year, we've been going through the book of Jude. And throughout our expositions, we have noticed that Jude is fond of using these triplets. That is, three different things stated together. And here we see three things stated together. The idea of building, praying, and waiting. Just by way of reminder, because this was all the way back in January, look back up in verse number 1. This is the first triplet in the epistle. Jude writes in verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are, and then here we have the first triplet, to those who are, number 1, called, number 2, beloved in God the Father, and then number 3, kept for Jesus Christ. You see the first triplet. Notice in verse 2, you have another triplet. May mercy, that's the first one, peace, that's the second, and love, that's the third, be multiplied to you. And of course, there are many others in this epistle. That's just the first two in the book. And I point that out as we come here now in verse 20 and 21 to another example of this literary device that is so common in the book of Jude. The use of triplets, groupings of three. Building, praying, and waiting. Another thing I want you to notice in these two verses, again, by way of general observation, not just the grammar, not just the use of the triplet, but I want you to notice here that in verses 20 and 21, we have an explicit affirmation of the Trinity. Did you notice that? Sometimes people say, well, where does the Bible teach the Trinity? Well, it's found all over the Bible. We believe in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if you look at verses 20 and 21, you have another example of an affirmation of the Trinity. Notice verse 19, you have the affirmation of the Holy Spirit. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 21, the main imperative, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's God the Father. And then notice at the end of verse 21, and he says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity affirmed in these two verses. So just a few observations before we look at the details of the text. So now let's look back up in verse 20 and let's consider these one after the other, these statements here, as Jude tells us how it is that we are to contend for the faith. We are to do so by remaining in the love of God. Verse 20, part A, the first thing he says, we are to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith. He says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. Here is our responsibility. Notice again, he describes God's people as beloved. We noted that in verse 17. We noted that previously in this epistle. God's people are the beloved of God. And whenever we read that in Jude, That is a statement that affirms God's special electing love for His own. My dear friend, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the beloved of God. God has set His precious, electing, sovereign, gracious love upon you, and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, not because you were smart enough to believe, but God was gracious enough to reach out to you with this sovereign electing love. And so here we see in verse 20, again, that description, we as God's people are the beloved of God. What does He tell us to do here? He says, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. The participle there, we said, is an instrumental, building yourselves up. That is a present active participle. The idea is that we are to be continually, as a matter of our practice, as our walk with the Lord, to be constantly building ourselves up. That's what He is telling us. It is a continual activity. You say, well, what exactly does it mean to build yourselves up? What is the meaning of that? Well, the basic meaning is edification. You could say spiritual growth. We are to be continually edifying and growing and maturing in our Christian experience. Now, notice how He describes this. He calls it our most holy faith. And the idea there is that this faith He is referring to is not the subjective faith of us having faith in God, but the objective faith, that is, the faith that is once for all been delivered to the saints. In fact, look with me in Jude, back up in verse 3, that's how this idea of faith is used. He says, verse 3, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to, and here's our phrase, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is that objective body of biblical truth revealed in Holy Scripture. We are to contend for it. So now in verse 20, this same concept, this objective body of truth, we are to be edified and matured and continually growing in this faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. But notice in verse 20 how Jude describes the faith. He calls it the most holy faith. Why does he call it this? That's an interesting way to describe the faith. Well, commentators tell us that it is because our faith comes from a holy God. Amen? God is holy, and therefore our faith is a holy faith. In fact, we carry around the Bible, and we have listed on the Bible, Holy Bible, because it is a holy Bible. And our faith is a holy faith coming from a holy God. And so the thing he says in verse 20, part A, is that we are to be building ourselves up in the faith. We are to be edified. We are to be growing. We are to be maturing. We are to have this spiritual growth in the Christian faith. Now, congregation, how do we do that? Well, turn with me, if you will, over in Ephesians. I'm sorry, first turn with me in Acts, and we'll go to Ephesians in a minute. But if you would, please, turn with me over in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, and look with me, please, at verse 32. How do we build ourselves up? How is it that we grow? How is it that we have this growth in maturity, this edification? Well, Paul says to the believers there, the elders of Ephesus in Acts 20, verse 32, notice what he says. He says, And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here, Paul, in these words to the Ephesian elders, he says, I am commending you to the Lord. I am commending you to the word of His grace. And he says, it is the word of His grace that is able to do that building up. So congregation, how are we built up in the faith? How are we growing and maturing? It is through the studying and the understanding and the applying of God's Word that we are edified in the faith. It is through carefully looking at the Scriptures, understanding what they say and what they mean and what we are to do with it and how we are to apply it. That's how we are built up in the faith. Look with me, if you will, over in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul speaks of this reality of being built up. And he says, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he says that God has given to the church grace gifts for the purpose of building up the body. Ephesians 4 and verse 11, it says, He gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. There's that idea of building up again. Until we have attained to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that, and here's what the result will be when we are built up, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried by every wind of doctrine and by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Notice how the Apostle Paul here connects the idea of being built up with that having been built up, being protected against falling into these various false teachings. He says in verse 11, God has given to the church these various offices. Now, not all of them continue today. We no longer have apostles. We no longer have prophets. Of course, there's a question about how you understand the office of evangelists. We do still have shepherds and teachers. And really, the language there is shepherd-teachers. That goes together. What do pastors do? Their job is to feed the flock the Word of God. Their job is to teach the Word of God. And in so doing, teaching the Word of God, God's people are equipped and they are, verse 12, built up. The body is built up. They are edified. They grow spiritually as they react positively to the Word being preached. And then as a result of that, verse 14, they no longer are gullible. They no longer fall for these false teachers, these apostates. And congregation, they are out there even to this very day. Amen? We live in a world of false teaching. We live in a world where there are these false teachers, these hucksters that prey on people. And they teach false teaching. And to the gullible, and to those who haven't been grounded and have not been built up in the faith, they fall for this kind of false teaching. And so therefore, what are we to do? How are we to be on guard against these apostates? We are to do that by being built up in the faith. How are we built up in the faith? Now turning back to Jude, well, we are built up in the faith by the reading, the studying, the understanding, and the applying of God's Word. The more we understand God's Word, the less susceptible we will be to being led astray by these apostates. As we grow, as we are edified, we will be, therefore, better equipped in these perilous, dangerous days. But notice, if you will, in verse 20, there is a second thing that Jude says. Not only are we to be building ourselves up in our most holy faith, but number two, we are, verse 20, to be praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a very interesting phrase. I want you to look with me just real quickly over in Ephesians. We were there just a moment ago, so let me ask you please to turn there again. And I want to read in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Please notice with me in verse 18 a phrase that's very similar to Jude. Paul uses a phrase like this. Now we know, most of us, the context of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. We have this statement about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. How it is that we are to put on the whole armor of God. And that we have an adversary. We have an enemy who is on the attack. And he's trying to attack us in any way he can. And notice, if you will, in verse 18, what Paul says. Very similar to the words of Jude. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. What you want you to notice there is that phrase there, praying in the Spirit. Now, back to Jude, verse 20. That's what Jude says here at the end of verse 20. He says that we are to be praying in the Holy Spirit. So the question for us today is, well, we understand what praying is. Praying is where we talk to God. It's where we commune with God. We come before God in prayer, and we pray prayers of adoration. We express thanksgiving. We lay our petitions, our supplications before the Lord. We understand what prayer is. It is that wonderful blessing of God's people to have that direct communion and communication with our Heavenly Father. And praise be to God, we don't need a priest to pray to God. Amen? We go directly through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go down and confess our sins in a little wooden box to a man. We go to Jesus. And through Jesus, we have access directly to Almighty God. So we understand what praying is, but the question is this. What is this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit mean? Well, you might, of course, be well aware there are differences of opinion as to the meaning of this. Those in the charismatic movement understand this in a way different than we do. And so let me just say, first of all, what it does not mean, and then I will describe what I believe it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. First of all, I do not believe that this phrase, praying in the Holy Spirit, means that we are praying in tongues. I don't think that's the meaning. Or that we are praying with an ecstatic utterance in prayer. Or that we enter into a private prayer language when we pray. Or that we pray with the tongues of angels, as Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 13. I don't believe any of those things are going on here when we read either from Paul or Jude that we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. In fact, it is our belief that this idea of tongues, the gift of tongues, was a unique first century gifting of the Spirit. And it was the ability supernaturally to speak in a foreign language, a known foreign language, which a person had not previously studied. The Spirit gave that person the ability to speak in that language. And of course, the Scriptures tell us that that was uniquely in the first century a sign of covenantal cursing against Israel. And so it served a purpose in the first century of a sign of cursing upon Old Testament Israel. And I don't believe praying in the Spirit has anything to do with any of that. Obviously, those who hold the charismatic faith understand this differently. You say, well, Pastor, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, I think two ideas are going on. Number one, praying in the Spirit means praying in accordance with the will of the Spirit. It means that when we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. John MacArthur says this from his commentary, and I quote him. He says, quote, this idea of praying in the Holy Spirit, it's praying for that which is consistent with the Spirit's will, His desires, His directives, and His decrees. And so that, congregation, is what we do. Whenever we pray and we preface and we bring our petitions to the Lord, we do so and we pray, Lord, Your will be done. I bring my need, I bring my petition, I bring my concern, but my prayer is in the context, and my bringing that concern to You is with a spirit of submission, Your will be done. I believe that's what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. Secondly, I believe that praying in the Holy Spirit is the idea of praying in reliance on and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. That is, we have the Spirit that we are utterly dependent upon as we enter into that time of prayer. And I want you to turn with me, please. Look with me over in Romans. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. This idea of having a dependence and a reliance on the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul even speaks of this reality. And I want to read just Romans 8. Look with me, please, at verse 26 and 27. Paul writes and he says, likewise, the Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Here, congregation, we have this marvelous reality and assurance as it relates to our praying. That we pray in the Holy Spirit with an acknowledgement, not only I am praying that Your will be done, and notice that's at the very end of verse 27, the result of this, but that there is this dependence, this reliance upon the Spirit as we bring those prayers to the Lord. Creation, we know what the general will of God is, don't we? What is God's will? Well, God's will is revealed in Holy Scripture. Amen? We don't go around licking our finger and trying to say, well, I wonder what God's will is. You know, should I keep the Sabbath? Or should I not murder that person I don't like? Well, we know what God's will is because He's revealed it in His Word. And we don't have to pray about that. But the reality is also this. In the application of God's Word, in specific situations, we don't always know exactly what God's will is. Isn't that so? We all know that. We may pray for a situation in the workplace or with an illness in the family, and we pray, but we don't really know for sure what God's will is in the matter, what God's purposes and decrees are. And therefore, we have this assurance that when we bring our petitions to the Lord and we pray in the Spirit, we do so with an awareness, a dependence, and a reliance upon the Spirit to take those petitions and to present them to the Father, to the throne of grace, in a way that is acceptable to our Father. It is as if the Holy Spirit here, in this language here of the Spirit making these groanings, verse 26, and these intercedings for us. He takes our prayers And it kind of cleans them up and presents them to our Heavenly Father. Because we don't know how to pray, and yet the Spirit does. And so when we pray with a dependence, a reliance, an assurance of that work of the Holy Spirit in our prayers. This is what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. So turning back to Jude verse 20 and 21, congregation, this idea of praying in the Spirit, it's not some sort of ecstatical utterance, it's some kind of emotional experience, it's not kind of working ourselves up in some sort of a frenzied emotional kind of experience. It is praying with a submission to the will of God and in reliance to the Spirit of God as we pray. So, verse 20, he says, building ourselves up in our most holy faith. He says, praying in the Spirit. Now look at verse 21. Here's our main command, the main imperative. Keep yourselves in the love of God. The idea there of keeping yourselves. This is the main command. And this idea here is basically the idea of persevering in the faith. It's the idea of remaining and abiding in the faith. Notice how Jude already has used this idea of keeping. Look back again with me at verse number 1. We actually read this a moment ago, but look at it again with me. Jude begins this epistle and he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and, here's the third element, kept for Jesus Christ. That's that idea of being kept. And so in verse 1, Jude says that we are kept. Notice now verse 21, he tells us, keep yourselves in the love of God. And so the question is, number one, what is this love of God that he is speaking of? Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, the sphere of God's love, the place of his blessing. Are we to keep ourselves in God's love, or does God keep us in his love? Which is it? Well, the answer is both, isn't it? It is both. It is God who is keeping us, and we have the responsibility of keeping in that love of God. We describe this doctrine in two different terminologies. We talk about the preservation of the saints. That's the idea of verse 1, that we are kept. That's God's power. That's the activity of God the Father. We are kept by the power of God. All who are truly God's people, they are kept unto the day of redemption. Praise be to God. You don't get saved one day and fall out of grace the next. You don't do anything to get yourself saved, and you don't do anything to get yourself unsaved. It is all God's grace. You are kept by the power of God, the preservation of God. And at the same time, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. The emphasis in this is the emphasis on the believer. True saints will persevere in the faith. Sometimes people talk about the tulip and they say, well, I don't really like the terminology, the perseverance of the saints. I'd rather it be the preservation of God. Well, you can say that if you want, but then you're deleting a lot of Scripture. Because both elements are in Scripture. Verse 1, the preservation of God. Verse 21, the perseverance of the saints. It's two sides of the same coin. It's not one or the other. It's both and at the same time. We are preserved by the power of God, and we are required to persevere in the faith. Not either or, but both and. This is what God has called us to do. Those who truly are saved will persevere unto the end. I've shared this before. I had a seminary professor who had a little ditty to describe the idea of the perseverance of the saints. And he talked about there are those people that, you know, they look like they're believers for a short time. They make a profession of faith. They get baptized. And then they leave the church. They walk away from the faith, and they don't even act like they love the Lord. In fact, you ask them, they say, "Well, I lost my faith." They may say something like that. Well, that is not true of anyone who truly is saved. Someone truly saved never loses their faith. And so my seminary professor said it this way. He said, "A faith that fizzles before the finish had a fatal flaw at the very first." And that is true. If your faith fizzles before the finish, that is before you are entering into glory, there was a fatal flaw in that so-called faith at the very first. It wasn't true saving faith. Because true saving faith finishes. It perseveres. It continues until you leave this life and you enter in to glory in the presence of the Lord. Jesus said it this way, this idea of the perseverance of the saints. He shared in John 15 about the vine and the branches. And he talked about how it is that we are to abide. We are to remain. Those who do not remain are cut off and thrown into the fire. They didn't have a true connection to start with. But those who are the Lord's, they abide, they remain, they persevere in the faith. So it is both a divine reality that we persevere and a personal responsibility. Now, notice, if you will, with me finally in verse 21, we have a fourth element. Not only are we to build ourselves up in our most holy faith, not only are we to pray in the Spirit and keep ourselves in the love of God, but we are to eagerly wait for the Lord's return. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. The phrase there, mercy and eternal life, I believe this is referring to that final mercy which we will experience when we enter into eternal life. We who have come to faith in Christ, we are the recipients of God's mercy. God has shown us mercy. He has not given us what we deserve. And our lives are lives of mercy. That's why we don't grumble and complain, because we know what we really deserve. Amen? I talked about earlier in this text about verse 16, these grumbling malcontents. Those who grumble and those who are malcontents, they don't understand biblical anthropology 101. Because when you understand your own depravity and what you deserve, you don't gripe about what's going on. And those who are believers, they have been given great mercy. God has not dealt with us with justice. He has dealt with us with grace. And that mercy that we receive and we are recipients of at salvation is the touch of our lives throughout our pilgrimage. God shows us mercy. His mercies are new every day. Praise be to God. But then there is that final mercy that we will enjoy when we enter into eternal life. And we will enter into the fullness of God's mercy. Undeserving. We are no way have any claim upon it. And that's the mercy I believe he's talking about in this verse. When he says we are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Christ is coming again. And we will enter in to that final glorious mercy on that glorious day. The word there, waiting, is the word prosdekomai, and it means waiting with great expectancy. And congregation, we dealt with the issue of the second coming in our previous expositions about how we are to be longing and looking and expecting and anticipating. And here we see Jude bringing that again to the fore in verse 21. This idea of waiting is waiting with a sense of excitement. My dear friend, are you excited about the coming again of Jesus Christ? I hope you are. I'm excited about it. I'm looking for it. I'm longing for it. I am ready. Wouldn't it be great if the Lord came back today? Amen? Wouldn't it be great if He came back before this sermon was over? You say, man, it'd be a shorter sermon today. But what a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. We are looking. We are longing. We have anticipation. Because the God who is filled with mercy, the God who has showered us with mercy, has reserved a final mercy that we will enter into. And that will be an eternal mercy when we will be in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is how we are to be prepared. This is our strategy in the midst of a false world that hates the Lord, and false teachers are all around us. What do? We keep ourselves in the love of God. How do we do it? We do that by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. The study, the reading, the applying, the understanding, the implementing of God's holy word. We do that by praying in the Holy Spirit. That has to do with our communing. What a great guard that is against false teaching. By communing constantly with the Lord Jesus. And by doing all of this in the context of an expectancy that Jesus could come at any time. My dear friend, do you believe that today? Do you have a faith and a hope in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? Well, if you don't have Christ as your own Lord and Savior, the message of the gospel to you is repent and trust in Jesus. Jesus is a Savior who receives sinners. He died on the cross in order that sinners can have a right relationship with Almighty God. He died in the place of sinners like you and me. And when we trust in Him, when we believe in Him, we are cleansed and forgiven and we are washed whiter than snow. All of our sins are removed, past, present, and future. My friend, trust in Christ today. Turn to Him and find cleansing and forgiveness of sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we reflect upon these practical words, this call to persevere in the midst of apostasy, help us that we would constantly be building ourselves up in the faith and growing by the studying and the implementing and applying of Your holy word. Help us, Lord, that we would be communing with You by praying in the Spirit, in submission to Your will, and with a spirit of dependence and reliance upon the Spirit, even as we pray in all that we do. Help us, Lord, that we would have a renewed sense of anticipation, of eagerly, expectantly waiting and looking and longing for Jesus to come again. And Father, I pray that these realities would be personal and practical and enlarged among Your people as we grow, as we seek to serve You and do Your will. And Father, may You be pleased even in these days to continue to draw sinners to Your Son, to show them their need of a Savior, that they might turn in repentance and put their faith in Christ, who is the only Savior who can deliver from sin. Father, we thank You for that salvation, and we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.